So we've been in this series of sermons called Wise Words from a Friend, looking back at some submissions by Reverend Harold Wynn, who was the pastor at this church for some 30 years, back in the, mainly in the 40s, 50s, into the 60s, 70s, I think. He had some submissions to the local Farm and Dairy newspaper that I was given when I first started in this role. And we're taking some of those short submissions and expanding them into entire sermons. And today we're going to be talking about the difference between being exposed or exonerated. The feeling of being exposed versus the thrill of being exonerated. And I'm going to be reading from the submission that is simply titled in Reverend Wynn's collection here, Surprised. One of the meanest tricks I ever played during Halloween season was to help some other fellows try and block a back alley with large stones. I suppose the four of us were about 11 to 13 years of age when we did this. And I read that and realized, oh, exactly the ages of my children. Perfect. We rolled about 6 or 8 stones in the middle of this short little back alley and intended to put several others on the pile and then leave the scene. However, much to our surprise, a car came up the road into which this alley ran, and much more of a surprise to us, it turned down this alley. I jumped into the ditch on one side, and the other fellows jumped into a weed field on the other side of the road. Instead of this driver, which happened to be a woman, stopping and getting out and rolling the stones away, she tried to go right over top of them. This proved to be impossible, and the car came to a banging halt right beside me. There was a closely woven wire fence right beyond the ditch, so I couldn't get up and run. This woman got out of the car, and to put it mildly, I have heard people talk in a better frame of mind. In the meantime, I could hear the other fellows running through the weeds, getting away as fast as they could. Fortunately for me, this woman was talking or hollering all the time, and she could have probably heard me or seen me shaking like a scared rabbit in the ditch there, not more than 5 feet away from her. This woman soon got back into the car, backed up, got off the pile of stones, and somehow drove her car around them and went on. To put it mildly, I had all the desire to play any more tricks scared out of me for that night. As I look back on it, though, the unexpected development of a car coming so soon was a surprise to me at the time, but now I understand this to be an expected and unavoidable part of every wrong. There is built into everything that is wrong a trap door which drops one into the presence of those whom you are hurting. Whatever we do that is wrong, eventually we will be identified with and not be able to deny it or escape the consequences. The Bible declares, "He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy." What this means is that if we try and cover up our sins, we will never succeed in doing it permanently. This is because our sins have a way of reaching out a long hand, even though it may be years behind us in bringing us and our wrong back together. However, if we confess our sins to God, He forgives us and removes the built-in power of our wrongs, which lays hold of us and makes us face what we have done. This never delivers us from straightening up the past as far as humanly possible. The car which ran into that rock pile was not damaged, we discovered later. It was more damaging to the woman's peace of mind than it was to her bumper. It did this much, though, for a 10 or 11-year-old farm boy. It forever settled in his mind that when one does wrong, there is an unexpected development that really scares the life out of a fellow. I couldn't help, as I read that selection, to think back to the days of my youth. I was occasionally tempted into tricks or pranks, as he might label them, although I grew up in the country, so instead of stacking rocks in an alley, my tricks and pranks revolved around borrowing some necessary items from the closet in the bathroom that might be cylindrically shaped and using those items to decorate, without invitation, my neighbors' houses and homes and things of that nature. And I do remember one time in particular, I was helping someone decorate their home, skittering about on the roof, trying to make sure that it was well decorated, and hearing the door creak open and having that person run out of the house. And phew, I feel like I probably had the same feeling that Reverend Wynn talked about, where you can feel the long arm reaching out where your wrong will find you and bring you back together. We find this idea unpacked several places in Scripture. This morning, the first one we're going to look to is in Numbers chapter 32. And before we put that Scripture up, I do want to unpack the setting a little bit to give you some context for what we're reading. Following the Exodus, the Israelite people wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, but the passage we're about to read finds these former slaves on the brink of entering in and claiming the land that they had been promised and land that they had spied out. So they're on the brink, after a long delay, of this promised land. However, as we'll read, there are a couple of tribes who are looking around on this side of the Jordan, on the east side, and saying, we might want to settle here. And those tribes are the tribes of Reuben and Gad. So we'll pick it up in Numbers 32, verses 1 through 24. Following the We'll read the scripture this time. The Reubenites and Gadites, who had very large herds and flocks, saw that the lands of Jazer and Gilead were suitable for livestock. So they came to Moses and Eleazar the priest and to the leaders of the community, and they said, the lands the Lord subdued before the people of Israel are suitable for livestock, and your servants have livestock. If we have found favor in your eyes, they said, let this land be given to your servants as our possession. Do not make us cross the Jordan. Moses said to the Gadites and the Reubenites, should your fellow Israelites go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from crossing over into the land the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and they viewed the land, and they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years, and to the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers, making the Lord even more angry with Israel. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all this people in the wilderness, and you will be the cause of their destruction. Then they came up to him and said, we would like to build pens here for our livestock and cities for our women and children. But we will arm ourselves for battle and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them to their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until each of the Israelites has received their inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, if you will arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all you who are armed cross over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel. And this land will be your possession before the Lord. And the last two verses contain the phrase we're going to dig into today. But if you fail to do this, you'll be sinning against the Lord, and you may be sure that your sin will find you out. Build your cities for your women and children, your pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. So that phrase, be sure your sin will find you out, is not just some common cultural thing. It's actually rooted in thousands of years old scripture from the Bible, right? I'm going to share a few thoughts today from an article that I read by a guy named David Wilkerson. The article is from 1987. And some of you have read David Wilkerson over many, many years. I think he passed away 5 or 6 years ago, but he had a tremendous ministry. He wrote an entire article about this passage and what it might mean. See, the people have already crossed the Red Sea, leaving slavery behind, right? But now they're invited into a new life, free from the worship of other gods beyond the Jordan. So it's a second crossing. And David Wilkerson puts it this way. Two crossings were necessary. Crossing the Red Sea was a symbol of leaving the world and all of its idols and lust behind, a clear symbol of conversion. The second crossing was the Jordan, which represented dying to self and going on into the fullness of Christ. The word Jordan in Hebrew means going down, subdued, or laid low. It actually represents death, death to all that is unlike Christ, all ambition, all idolatry, all self. So he latches onto this idea of what's happening with refusing to cross the Jordan and sort of brings it to us today in a spiritual sense. This is a dangerous place for these people to stop. One of the reasons is this: to stop here, out of slavery, but short of the full calling of God, is to stop in a dangerous and indefensible place. Right? To go back to another quote from Wilkerson: between the two crossings was the territory of Gilead and Jazer, which bordered the Jordan and the land of fullness. This is middle ground, a place of half surrender, and it was totally indefensible. It was a most dangerous place to live, surrounded by heathen enemies, and it speaks of falling short of God's ultimate place and purpose for his children. A place of half surrender. And for them, geographically, in a very literal sense, unsafe and indefensible. Another reason why this is not a great place to stop is that stopping here is to disengage from the full community of God's people. And this is one of Moses' biggest concerns. Reuben and Gad come to him and say, "Hey, we know that we all agreed we would cross and get out of Egypt, and then we'd go to this promised land after this wandering around, and the promised land is over there, but we've kind of looked around over here, and we kind of like it here. So we're good. You guys go ahead, but we're good to stay here." They're removing themselves from the full community of God's people. If you can make out anything on that map that you see up there ahead of you on the screen, on the right-hand side, on the eastern side, you see Gad and Reuben. Now, there's Manasseh. Don't get lost in that. There's a half-tribe thing. I'm not going to get into all of that this morning. But Gad and Reuben are literally removed from the rest of Israel. The Jordan in between them. They are purposefully and intentionally choosing to separate themselves from the full community of God's people. And when we exclude ourselves spiritually from the community of those committed to the pursuit of Jesus, we miss out on the benefits of fellowship, and we leave ourselves more vulnerable to enemy attack. We gather for worship for a lot of different reasons. A lot of things come into play, a lot of facets to this gem of being together. But one of them is to be strengthened by one another so that when we go into the world and there will be attacks from the enemy of our soul, we are ready for those attacks. And when we don't spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we are not as strong, and therefore we are vulnerable to attack. And it literally happened for the tribes of Gad and Reuben, because when the Assyrians came to battle Israel and ultimately take them into exile, they came from the north and from the east. And can you guess which two tribes were carried away first? Gad and Reuben. Because they had chosen to separate themselves from the rest of God's people. Are we making the same mistake spiritually sometimes today? Another reason stopping here is not wise is because it's an act of convenience and compromise. Stopping here is an act of convenience and compromise. Essentially, these two tribes looked at themselves, "Well, we have a lot of livestock." And they looked around at this area and they went, "This is a really good place for livestock." So they looked inward first and then around them, and they decided this is a convenient place to be, even though it's a compromise from where we may fully be. And I read the passage this week, and the question that I kept coming back to again and again and again was this: how did these two tribes know that there wasn't an even better place for their livestock on the other side of the Jordan? They couldn't. They hadn't been there yet. But they looked around and they essentially said to themselves, "This is good enough." I wonder, how often do we do that? How often does God have this fullness for us, waiting for us after we cross this thing or that other thing, and we kind of look around and we go, I'm good. I'm okay with what I have now. Even though God wants to call me deeper and to something maybe even better. They wouldn't have known. There could have been a place twice as good for their livestock on the other side, but they were content to compromise because of the convenience of staying where they already were. How often do we make that compromise spiritually today? And we read at the end of that passage that warning, you may be sure that your sin will find you out. I mean, Moses essentially gives permission for them to do what they're asking. As long as they're team players, as long as they go out and help support the campaign for the promised land, and then, yeah, you can come back. But he said, listen, if you don't fulfill that promise, you're sinning against the Lord, and your sin will find you out. If you and your men go and you make it 80% of the way through with us and then decide you're going to go back home, because listen, it's easy to abandon a battle when it's not your land, when it's someone else's and your land's already back there. But Moses was confident, if you choose to do that and not fulfill your promise, and that's the phrase, your sin will find you out. Moses communicates to the people that there is no way to outrun or conceal that kind of disobedience. We find that idea unpacked in a couple other places in Scripture. One of them is Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And it reads like this, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. Any of you enjoy hide and seek as a kid? I like that game because of its simplicity. One person closes their eyes, everybody else just finds a place to hide, right? I remember being a kid, we played hide and seek a lot at Kelly Park because my dad played softball in the summer, what seemed like every night of the week. And finding hiding places in an open park is kind of difficult. But I also then remembered thinking back, when I first started to work as a youth pastor here, one of the games that caught on with the teenagers as a really fun game to play on Sunday nights when there's nobody else using the church is sardines, which is essentially hide and seek in reverse, right? One person hides and everybody else looks for that person. And when you find that person, you hide with them. So if that person has chosen a small enclosed space, you are eventually packed in like, yeah, there we go, right? So 2 or 3 years in, we started to play this game. They loved it, right? And what I discovered, I'd been working at the church at that point 2 or 3 years. I thought I knew this place pretty well. The nooks and crannies that exist in this building that I had no idea were there, right? And I'm not going to tell you where they were, because you will get nervous thinking about how they got up into these nooks and crannies and back down safely, but I will say one of those nooks and crannies is in this room, right here. But we're good, right, at hide and seek. At least we think we are. And then we apply it to our lives spiritually. We are sadly good at convincing ourselves that we are able to hide things from God. We're really good at it. Sadly, we're really good at it. I love this picture. I laughed out loud way too hard when I found it last night. Because this is how life works. Hide and seek for children. I guarantee behind that curtain there are two kids going, they'll never find us. Right? Kids play hide and seek and they forget they have legs. I think the idea is if I can't see them, they can't see me at all. And as funny as it is, this is what we do with God. We think He can't see this. I'm hiding that thing. And I don't think I have to say it out loud, but my friends, it's just simply not the case. I mean, you can get really good at hiding some things from some people, even those closest to you. Some of you can hide things from a spouse, a family member, a brother, a sister, a coworker, a best friend. But again, I don't think I have to say it out loud, but I will. You cannot hide things from God. Or this is what you look like, right? This is what you look like. That's why Hebrews says that everything is uncovered and laid bare. And isn't there something unnerving about that phrase, uncovered and laid bare? Makes me think of being at a hospital, and if you've ever been to a hospital or visited someone recently, that gown that they give you to wear while you're there, like, that is unnerving because, yeah, it covers your sleeves and your front, but you turn around and you are bare and you are uncovered for the entire rest of yourself. And this is around people who want to help you and bring you healing. But there's something unnerving about being uncovered and laid bare. And I think that's purposeful, actually. But the good news is we don't have to stay stuck in this place of perpetual hiding, because that's where we are. Hiding things from each other, believing we're hiding things from God. It is a state of perpetual false hiding. The good news is you and I don't have to stay stuck in that place. Another passage that talks about how we get ourselves out of that stuckness. Proverbs 28:13. This is the passage that Reverend Wynn referenced in what I read to you today. Whoever conceals their sins does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. I think one of the most common reasons that we have for hiding our sins and thinking we can hide our sins from God is that we fear punishment. But if you read Proverbs, like we just did, Proverbs 28:13, if you read that, if we confess, do we find punishment? No. What do we find? We find mercy. But we're afraid of punishment. That's a natural human thing. We find really great ways to punish each other. I was looking for illustrations of this, so I just punched in the old Google, common punishment, something like that. I found this article. The title was something like 10 of the most popular punishments for capital crimes in the ancient world. If you don't want to sleep tonight, I can share the link with you, because it's rather disturbing, the things that we... I'll give you one quick example. Maybe some of you have heard of this, I don't know. Poena culae. Is that correct, David? My Latin's not great. Poena culae. It was commonly known as the punishment of the sack. Here's what they would do, and this was reserved for people who are found to have murdered their parents. So like high level stuff. But they would take you, put you in a leather sack, and sew that leather sack shut and throw you in the water. But wait, there's more, as they say. Because if that wasn't enough, they would also put wild animals sewn into the sack with you. It started out as just a snake or two, but then eventually some people, and I want to make sure I get this right, decided it would make sense to sew that shut with a snake, a rooster, a dog, and a monkey all inside that sack with you. Yeah. Right? And it was made out of leather because they didn't actually want you to drown. They wanted you to suffocate in the water while those wild animals, which I'm sure didn't like the idea of being in there with you, were obviously going crazy. We invent crazy ways to punish one another, which is why I think we transfer that to God and we don't confess, because we don't want punishment. But Proverbs 28:13 says, if you conceal your sin, you won't prosper. You confess it and renounce it and you receive mercy. So there's two steps. Confessing, which is admitting to what has gone wrong, and then renouncing is the adjustment for the future course. I love that word, to renounce something. It has some good medieval flair to it, right? When I look up words online, it usually shows me their usage over time, and that one has really drifted off since the Middle Ages. I think we need to bring it back. In the Latin, it means to renounce is to reverse an announcement, or maybe more commonly understood as to protest against. And I like that understanding of it. Because I look at my life and there are things that I want to protest against. I want to get a placard. I want to chant because there are things that I want to protest against in my own life, knowing that they don't belong there. But one of the best places to find this idea illustrated in Scripture, especially for us as Christians today, 1 John 1:8-9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. When you conceal your sin and think you're hiding your sin from God, who is the only person you're deceiving? Yourself. When we believe that we are able to conceal our sin from God, it is an act of self-deception, and that is it. We are only deceiving ourselves, right? That's it. That's the only ones. That's the only people that we're fooling, right? I love this picture, if you can make it out, right? There's that guy, and I thought it was brilliant before because I saw the guy, and then in the mirror he sees what he thinks he is. And then, do you see the lion in the lower part of it? I was like, why is there a lion there? But do you see why? There's an orange cat sitting there looking in the mirror, deceiving itself, right? And sadly, this reminds me of myself because I work out in the basement at home and I have an orange cat who is there when I work out. And I will also say, sadly, my wife saw me putting this picture into the slide and she's like, oh, honey, it's you. Yeah, I know. But listen, the only people we're deceiving are ourselves. But if we are willing to confess, Proverbs said we'll find mercy. In this passage, we're told we'll find forgiveness and purification. Here's what I think it comes down to. For whatever reason or reasons, we are held captive, even today as Christians, to a punitive view of the world and a punitive view of who God is. Which is why we live in fear, which is why we don't confess. Because we see the world and we see God through a punitive lens. Here's what the word punitive is important, especially in the law. I read this week, I want to share with you. When you sue a person or a company for having wronged you in some way, you normally ask for something of value equal to what you were deprived of by the other party. But when the defendant has done something particularly bad, you may also ask for punitive damages, money over and above the actual cost of the harm done, intended to teach the defendant a lesson. Punitive damages are fairly rare, but when they're actually granted, they may be as much as 4 times the size of the basic damages. I think that's how we view God. And I could unpack for you why. I've got a lot of theological thoughts on this, but I don't have time for any of them. I think that we view God through this punitive lens, that he is this person who wants to take everything we've done, punish us for it, and then go 4 or 5 times beyond that even to teach us a lesson. But my friends, the good news, the last thing I want to tell you today, your God is not a punitive God. He is a God of mercy and forgiveness. I mean, he's just, don't get me wrong, but mercy, forgiveness, purification for all of those who are willing to come and confess and renounce and say, I am done hiding. So a few things to think about as we finish up our time. The first one is this. Are you living in the middle ground? Thankful for freedom that God gives, but willing to live in compromise for the sake of convenience instead of following him further into the journey of discipleship? And these questions are on that insert in your bulletin so you can take them home and continue to think over them this week. Secondly, how deeply and consistently are you engaged with your fellow Christians? Are you in the midst of the community? Are you kind of like the tribes of Gad and Reuben, like, no, we're good on the outskirts? Because there is tremendous value in being with the fullness of the people of God. And lastly, is there something you've been hiding from others and maybe attempting to hide from God? Have you been deceiving yourself about an area of disobedience? If so, confess those things to God, knowing this is not a punitive God that we serve, but that you can find mercy and you can find forgiveness. So take a moment to think, to pray, reflect. If you want to close your eyes or bow your head, you're welcome to, or just read through those words on the screen. And after just a moment or two of reflection and prayer, I will close that time with a word of prayer. Father, today we lay our hearts before you, knowing that everything is exposed and laid bare before you anyway. We're thankful that in those moments where we feel exposed and laid bare, that your response to us is not punitive, but your response when we come with hearts that are confessing and hearts that are renouncing and hearts that trust in the goodness of your grace, that your response is full of mercy and forgiveness. I pray especially those for anyone today, God, who is here and has never known that freedom, who has never understood that we don't have to hide anything because you're a good God, and that you, with an outstretched arm, give us the freedom, the deliverance, the forgiveness that we long for. God, we don't want to live on the middle ground, a place that's indefensible, a place that's not safe. We want to journey in the fullness of where you're calling us with the fullness of the community of our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us this day and even into this week as we think about these words and further digest them spiritually. Help us realize what we've been trying to hide from ourselves, from others, and even believing maybe we're hiding from you, knowing that we can pull those things out of the darkness and the shadows. We can confess them to you, and that you are one who offers forgiveness and mercy. We thank you for that today, Jesus, in your name. Amen.